Please turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. So far in the letter to the Philippians, we've seen Paul offer grace and peace to the Philippians. Paul has demonstrated... I can't do my normal walking around the audience today. All right, so Paul's demonstrated his joy and thankfulness to God for the church at Philippi, for partners in the gospel of Christ. Paul was thankful for them. He loved them. He prayed for them. We were challenged to have that same type of approach to our own partners in the gospel. In the second section of this letter, we saw how Paul rejoiced in gospel proclamation. Paul was in prison. He was being persecuted. He was limited in his own ability to proclaim the gospel, but other Christian brothers and sisters were able to proclaim the gospel while he was in prison. Some shared the gospel for impure motives. Others shared the gospel for God-glorifying motives, but Paul didn't care what their motives were. Paul rejoiced that the gospel was proclaimed. And we saw then in the first half of verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. We'll begin there today in the second half of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth that you've revealed to us. Thank you that you're not a God who is far off, but a God who is near. That you love your people. That you call sinners like us to yourself and adopt us as your own sons and daughters. You give us a right standing with you. You reconcile us to yourself because of Jesus, because of what he did in living perfectly on earth and dying as a sacrifice for sinners. Lord, may we be faithful to share your gospel. Give us opportunities to tell other people the great news that you save sinners like us. Lord, as we study your word this morning, please help us. Help us to understand your truth. Help me to teach in a way that's right and true. Help it to be understood. Apply your truth to our hearts. Change us for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. The overall theme of this passage is glory in suffering for Christ. Glory in suffering for Christ. And there are two sections in our passage today. In the first section, we see that Paul lives for Christ through suffering. And then in the second section, we learn that the Philippians must live for Christ through suffering. First, Paul lives for Christ through suffering. Today's passage is very connected to the passage that we looked at last week. Paul's in prison, he's suffering for Christ, but the gospel is going forth. And so in verse 18, he said, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." So Paul rejoices that Christ is proclaimed through his suffering, in the midst of his own suffering. And then Paul continues in our passage today, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul rejoices, and he will rejoice. Paul's present rejoicing is in the proclamation of the gospel. And Paul's future rejoicing is in his deliverance. Let's examine verse 19 together. "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Paul rejoices because he is confident. He has a certain expectation. Paul knows that something will happen. But how does Paul know that this thing will happen? There's two ways Paul is certain. The first is through your prayers, through the prayers of the church at Philippi. And second is through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul knows that something will occur through their prayers and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to start with the second half of that statement. This will occur, Paul knows, because of the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What does Paul mean by the Spirit of Jesus Christ? There are two main options. One is that he's referring to Jesus' Spirit, somehow referring to Jesus as a man. Or this might just be a variant of speaking of the Holy Spirit. And in other letters, both Paul and Peter use the term Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God's Son to speak of the Holy Spirit. And so I think that's the best way to understand this. Paul's just using different language to refer to the Holy Spirit. So Paul knows this will occur through the help of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is helping Paul. God himself is helping Paul. Paul knows this will occur through God's help. Now, it seems like Paul could have stopped with that one statement. If God is helping Paul, God is causing this to occur, then that should be all that is needed. God doesn't need additional help outside of himself. God isn't half the answer, and there's still another half that's needed. But Paul didn't just say this would occur through the help of the Spirit. Paul said something else. Paul knows this will occur through their prayers. "For I know that through your prayers, this will turn out." Their prayers are part of what will ensure this occurs. We believe that God works through prayer. If we do not pray, God will still act according to his purposes. But God commands us to pray, and he has given us prayer so that we can speak to him and so that we can pour out our requests to him. And in prayer, God allows us to participate in the very thing he plans to accomplish. And yet, how many times do we fail to pray? How often do we set out to accomplish God's will in our lives and we forget to pray to the very God whose will we are seeking to accomplish? When our prayer is consistent with the will of God, then we can truly say our prayer is in Jesus' name. And when our prayer is consistent with the will of God, then we get to see our prayers answered and know that God hears us and cares for us. So through their prayers, through the help of the Holy Spirit, Paul is confident that this will happen. And this is what he is confident will happen. This will turn out for my deliverance. Paul expects that this will turn out for his deliverance. Now, our first impulse is to think that Paul's deliverance is that he will be set free from prison. That is possible, but I think the context suggests otherwise. Let's read the rest of this little section at the end of verse 19. "This will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul expects deliverance, but that deliverance may come by life or by death. The Greek word behind the word deliverance is the word salvation. That deliverance expresses that well. Paul is going to be saved. He's going to be delivered. And it is even fair to say Paul will be delivered from prison. But the way he will leave prison might result in life, or it might result in death. The one option is that Paul will be delivered from prison. He'll be set free. The other option is that Paul is set free from life, and thus his time in prison will end. So as we continue looking at this section, Paul has a debate with himself. He's on both sides about whether he would rather be delivered from jail to life or delivered from jail to eternity. And Paul's weighing out the options. What are the advantages of living or dying? And as Paul has that debate with himself, he says some really profound things. Let's focus on verse 20. It is Paul's eager expectation and hope, he says, verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. It is Paul's eager expectation and hope. Again, we might think that Paul eagerly expects and hopes for freedom, for life. But that's not Paul's ultimate desire. It is Paul's eager expectation and hope that he will not be ashamed in any way. Paul deeply desires that he will not be ashamed. Let me explain that idea of eager expectation. Kids, have you ever had your mom or your dad go on a trip and they were off and away, or maybe your grandparents were coming to town, and they're coming back home. So your parents are coming home, or maybe your grandparents are coming, and the hour's approaching, and you know they're getting close, and you're waiting at the window, and you're watching for them. And then all of a sudden, their car pulls into the driveway, and you yell out to your brothers and sisters at their home, and you run out the door to greet them. That is eager anticipation. That is what Paul was saying. He had eager anticipation, a deep desire that he would not be ashamed. Paul urgently desires that he will not fail at his duty. He deeply desires that he will accomplish the task God has given him. He will have no reason for shame because he has accomplished the job he was given. Even if Paul continues to suffer in prison, even if Paul is killed for his faith, what Paul desires most is that he not be put to shame. Paul eagerly desires he will not be put to shame, but instead, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul's earnest desire is that you'll have courage to honor God in his body, in life or in death. Paul knows that he could die for his faith. He knows it is possible that his imprisonment will end with him dying for what he believes. But dying is not his greatest concern. Paul's greatest concern is that Christ will be honored in whatever happens. Whether I live or die, I want to please God. Whether in life or in death, may Christ be honored. Paul had a singular passion for the name of Christ to be glorified. May Christ be magnified. Jesus exalted. That is the goal, making much of Jesus. And then verse 21 is the centerpiece of this section. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. The first half of that sentence could be translated, life means Christ, or Christ is my life. The United Bible Society translation commentary says, life to Paul has no meaning apart from Christ. His life is not his own. It is totally devoted to Christ. Living means Christ. If Paul continues to live, his life is absolutely devoted to Christ. If Paul lives, that means gospel proclamation. If Paul lives, that means suffering for proclaiming Christ. Paul knows that to live means persecution, tribulation, trials, suffering for the name of Jesus. Because if Paul lives, he is certainly going to proclaim Christ. To live is Christ. Or to die is gain. If living means pain and torment, dying means being with Christ. Living means suffering, but dying means eternity with the Savior. Quoting again from that same commentary, it says, "Death is gain in two respects. First, it is the gateway to the immediate presence of Christ." This would mean gain for the apostle personally. Second, and more important, his death by martyrdom would produce the promotion and progress of the gospel. Hence, death would be gain for the proclamation of the gospel. May we have that passion for our God and Savior. If I live, Christ is my life. If I die, that is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Well, Paul continues expanding on this theme in the following verses. Verse 22, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me." Paul says, if I live, that means fruitful labor. I get to keep serving. I get to keep preaching the gospel. I get to keep ministering to people. And Paul is confident that this ministry will bear fruit. If Paul lives, he will have fruitful labor. But Paul cannot decide if he will choose life or death. He says, "Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Paul doesn't know which side to choose. He is pressed in from both sides. It's like walking down a narrow trail with rock walls on both sides, and they're pressing in on you. He's pressed in. He's squeezed in from both sides. He can't go one way. He can't go the other way. Some translations use the opposite expression. I am torn in two directions. One option pulls me this way, the other option pulls me this way. Either way, what Paul is saying is living is one option, dying is another option. Both of them sound good. They're pulling on me. They're pushing on me. I can't decide which way to go. If I die, I get to be with Christ, and that's far better. Paul actually uses a triple comparative. Being with Christ is much more better. I would far rather be with Christ. Living is for the birds. Dying means living with my Savior. I desire to depart and be with Christ. But if I stay here and live, that is more helpful to you. I'm having a hard time here. I could stay and be with you, or I could depart and be with Christ. But you really need help. I know I can help you become more like Christ. I know I can help you love God more, serve him more faithfully. You need me here. And so he says, verse 25, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." That's it. I've decided to live. I'm staying here on earth with you. I'm confident that I will stay and continue serving with you for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul wants to help the Philippian church grow to become more like Jesus. Progress in the faith, joy in the faith. Paul decides to stay and to help them. And I want us to see Paul's end goal here. Progress in the faith, that could be described at least partly as greater doctrinal understanding, greater knowledge of God's truth that he commands. But Paul doesn't only care about the increase of their knowledge of the faith, although that is certainly one element. Paul is also seeking their joy in the faith. Walking with God produces joy. Growing in faith brings joy. And then Paul's end goal follows, verse 26, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul is coming to them so that they may glory in Christ Jesus. Paul's end goal is worship. I want to come and help you grow and have joy so you'll have reasons, many reasons, to glory in Jesus. Profound motivations to worship Jesus. Paul could live, he could die, but there's this one thing he cares most about, ministering the gospel to people. Helping people see Christ. Helping people savor Christ. As we say on our website, fueling a passion for the supremacy of God. That was Paul's goal. It was what he lived for. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Paul lives for Christ through suffering. Everything about Paul is for Christ. If he lives, Christ. If he dies, Christ. Living means serving Christ. Dying means seeing Christ. Prison, trials, tribulations, Paul lives for Christ. Paul lives for Christ through suffering. In the second section, we'll see that the Philippians likewise must live for Christ through suffering. The Philippians must live for Christ through suffering. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The idea here is to live as a citizen, to live worthy of your citizenship. You may remember the people of Philippi were granted Roman citizenship. So if you were a Philippian, you were a Roman citizen. And this was a high calling. Rome was the greatest city in the world. It was the ruling city of the world. So to live worthy of your citizenship meant to live worthy, to live in such a way that you represent Rome with honor. Live in such a way people will know that you are a citizen of Rome. Live in such a way that Rome is great. People can tell Rome is great because of how you live. And Paul's translating that to the gospel, live worthy of the gospel of Christ. You believe the gospel, you're saved by the gospel, you are transformed by the gospel, live worthy of that great and glorious truth that you proclaim. The gospel is glorious. The gospel proclaims that from before time, God had a plan to create the universe, to accomplish purposes, to bring himself glory. God made the world to glorify his own great name. He made mankind, as the crowning glory of his own creation in his own image. He placed him in a perfect garden. He gave him a commission to rule over the world, to subdue it. All the raw material was there. All man had to do was enjoy the joyful work God had given him and establish order in this creation. And man rejected that commission. He rejected God's authority. He fell into sin, into death. But that didn't thwart God's plan. God's plan all along the gospel was that God was going to redeem people for himself. He was going to demonstrate himself to be a God of grace and mercy. So God chose a people for himself. He set his love on them. He made promises to them. He gave them a good law, but no one ever fulfilled the law. Everyone sinned. And so God sent his own son to fulfill the law so that we wouldn't have to. Jesus fulfilled the law for us and then paid the price for sin that we deserve to pay. So that everyone who believes in Jesus can be saved. Their sins forgiven. And then Jesus established his church. He gave us a new commission to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything Jesus commanded. And one day, when that commission is fulfilled, Jesus is coming back for his people. And one day he's going to make all things new. Everything will be right again the way it was back in the garden. And we'll get to live with Jesus. We'll get to be with our Savior. No more sin, no more sickness, no more death. That's the glory of the gospel. God saves sinners like us because of his Son. We're promised eternity with God if we repent of our sin and believe in God's own Son. And Paul is telling us, live worthy of that glorious gospel. Live in a way that that gospel message deserves. Live as a citizen who represents that gospel well. When people see your life, let them see the glory of the gospel. A gospel that transforms lives. A gospel that makes you say to live is Christ and to die is gain. A gospel that changes everything about us. Live worthy of that gospel. Continuing in verse 27, Paul says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Live worthy of the gospel so that I will know you are accomplishing God's purposes. Live in such a way that even if I don't make it to Philippi, the news about you will be spread far and wide. Live in such a way that people are proclaiming that the gospel is glorious. Look at how those Christians live. If they live like that, there must be something to the gospel. And Paul says, if I come, I'll see it myself. If I don't come, I'll hear about it. Live worthy of the gospel. And here's the fruit that that kind of life will produce. First, standing firm in one spirit. Standing firm, holding confidently to the truth. Standing for the gospel, agreement around the central truths of the gospel. And living worthy of the gospel will produce unity in the church, in one spirit. Unity in God's word, a church with one mind, a church with a singular focus. So first, we are standing firm in one spirit. Second, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Boldness for the gospel. Again, with one mind, having agreement to fight together for the gospel. We have a common purpose, a singular desire, the faith of the gospel. That is gospel safe, saving faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's an image here that striving side by side is an image of soldiers fighting together. You know, in the movies today, you could have one man surrounded by 10 men, and the one man normally wins if he is the hero. In reality, if you're fighting in hand-to-hand combat, you don't want people behind you, or you die. Right? And the idea here is you're side by side with the other soldiers, the other Christians around you, fighting with one purpose for the gospel. Fighting for the sake of saving faith. So that's us, side by side with the rest of the church, proclaiming the gospel together. The enemy, of course, is not people who we want to destroy. The enemy is people we need to convert. The enemy is false belief, unbelief. We're not fighting to crush people. We're fighting to win people to the faith of the gospel. Sometimes when we get into debates with unbelievers, we forget that. We make it our goal to destroy them instead of to win them. And the goal is actually changed hearts, changed minds. The goal is salvation. With one mind, in unity, we are pursuing the advance of the gospel. Third, we will not be frightened by our opponents. If we're living worthy of the gospel, we will not be frightened by our opponents. These are the people who oppose the gospel. There were people in Paul's day who opposed the gospel. There are people in our day who oppose the gospel. Some people simply do not like God's word. They do not like our faith. They do not like our rejection of worldly thinking. They hate that our allegiance to God is greater than our allegiance to our country. But we are not frightened by our opponents. And Paul says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. If we stand firm in unity, fight for the gospel together, side by side, and have no fear of our opponents, this is a sign to them. It tells them of their destruction. It is a clear, unavoidable sign to them that they have rejected God's truth. It demonstrates our salvation, which has come from God, and demonstrates their coming destruction. Our united boldness demonstrates the truth of the gospel to them. Verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." When I was growing up, we would, at Christmas, open presents with our own family in the morning, and then we would go to my granny's house to open presents with her. And on one Christmas, I think I was in junior high, give or take, my mom pulled us aside and said Granny had sent a gift to our house to give us ahead of time, and she said, "You know, you need to kind of keep this to yourselves. It's kind of a big gift, and I don't know that she's giving the other families a big gift at this time." And we boys knew the one big gift we needed was a new TV. Our old TV was dying. It was staticky. So we were excited. You know, we're going to actually be able to see players playing basketball. And so the box was a little smaller than we were expecting, but we thought maybe that was just, you know, it was, there's a note in the box that says TV. We opened the box, and it was deluxe Scrabble. I like Scrabble. But we were a little disappointed about the amount of anticipation we had built up. My mom didn't say we were getting a TV. She said to be excited about our gift. We were a little disappointed in our gift. Well, in verse 29, Paul is telling the church at Philippi two things have been granted to them. The word for granted, God has granted you. That word for granted comes from the root of grace. It has been graced to you. God has given a special privilege to you. Well, God is a giver of good gifts. What has been granted to us? God has graced you not only to believe in Jesus. Well, belief is good. It's a gift from God. God graciously gives us saving faith. You know, he saves us from our sin. And God has graced you not only to believe in Jesus, and this is going to be good, but also to suffer for his sake. Like that day at Christmas, this may not be the direction the Philippians thought Paul was going. I was hoping not only to believe in Jesus, but also to be wealthy. Maybe an easy life, health, a new car. Only America could produce that kind of lousy theology. Our expected follow-up is wrong because our theology is wrong. God has granted the Philippians not only to believe, but also to suffer for the name of God. In our frailty, in our fallenness, we don't see how suffering can help us or help the cause of Christ. But the power of the gospel is made perfect in our weakness. Suffering, trials, tribulations are a normal part of life for God's people. Those things have always been a part of the life of God's people ever since the beginning. God does not tell us we will be saved from suffering. We are saved through suffering. Suffering is a normal part of life. Just like Paul worked through suffering, Paul kept proclaiming the gospel, he kept serving. Just as Paul was involved in this conflict, so will the church at Philippi. They have been granted to suffer for Christ. The Philippians must live for Christ through suffering. We've seen some monumental themes in our passage today. Just as Paul lived for Christ through suffering, just as the Philippians were to live for Christ through suffering, so we live for Christ through suffering. And we must all have an attitude like Paul. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. We must have the approach Paul gave the Philippians, live worthy of the gospel of Christ. I want to take just a few minutes to think about what that might look like in our lives. These are really just a few thoughts to spur you on in your own thinking about what you should do in your own life to fulfill these principles. First, a few thoughts for all of us individually. This is everyone here. It begins with faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You have to believe God's truth. You have to believe in the gospel that God saves sinners only one way, through his Son, Jesus. You cannot live worthy of a gospel that you have rejected. Second, Jesus called us to teach and to obey all that he commanded. What would it mean in your life for you to live like Jesus? Joyful, passionate walk with God, seeking after him, prayer, studying God's word. It would have to mean faithful evangelism, joyfully proclaiming the gospel, caring for others, training other people to love the gospel, discipleship, thinking of others as more important than yourself, sacrificing yourself for others, giving all that you are for God. For all of us, faith, obedience, love, evangelism, worship, sacrifice, these are central to a life worthy of the gospel, a life that is only for Christ. I also just wanted to think through this from a few different categories. We have a lot of children in our church. Children, what would it look like for you to walk worthy of the gospel? Well, the first and foremost command for children is from Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obey your parents. Do what they tell you to do. One of the most important things for you to learn in life as you're growing up is to submit to rightful authority. There will always be rightful authorities in your life, and you must learn how to submit to them. It begins by submitting to your parents. Also, honor your father and your mother. That means not only obeying their commands, although that's included, but having a heart that desires to obey them. It is better to obey, even if you have a bad attitude, than to disobey. But it's better, kind of like eating moldy bread is better than eating no bread. Obeying with a bad attitude is still not pleasing to God. God condemned his people because they honored him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. God cares about your hearts. You have a heart that wants to honor your parents because you want to honor the God who made your parents and put them in your life. Just for a minute, what would this look like as life for mom and dad? Well, first and foremost, God's command to parents, especially dads, train up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is your high calling as a parent. Train your children in righteousness. You may have your children in public school. You may homeschool them, have them in a private school. However you educate your children, your duty to them is to train them in the knowledge of God. Do you see that, parents, as your mission? You cannot save your children. You can't give them saving faith. Only God gives faith. But you can train them to know the truth. And you're commanded to train them in the knowledge of God and the fear of him. And then trust God with the rest. But training your children is essential, but how are you living your own life? Are you telling your children one thing while you're living a totally different life than that? You have to be walking worthy of the gospel yourself. Loving your spouse, loving other people, sharing the gospel, involved in discipleship. Are you demonstrating for your children what a life lived for God looks like? You know, maybe your children are grown and gone, but you still have a role in their life of providing wisdom to them, giving them thoughts, maybe giving them money sometimes. A quick word for husbands. Ephesians 5 says, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Just as Christ sacrificed everything for his wife, for his bride, the church, so you must sacrifice everything for your wife. Love her, care for her, serve her, lead her in Christ. Demonstrate to your wife a life transformed by the gospel. Help her grow in her walk with God. By the way, there are two different ways to help your wife grow in her walk with God. You can be a lousy husband and cause your wife to suffer, and God can help your wife grow through her suffering. And I'm not listing that as like a viable option for you to consider. I'm just noting God can even use your failure as a husband to help your wife grow. Or, and this is the far better option, the much more better option, you can be serious about what God calls you to as a man, and you can try to love your wife in all the ways that God tells us Jesus loves us, the way that Jesus loves his church and gave everything for her. Be the spiritual leader in your home. Wives, again from Ephesians, submit to your own husbands as to Christ. Your husband is not Christ. I know I don't have to tell most of you that. But sometimes wives look to their husband as their savior. You only have one savior, Jesus. If you look to your husband to be your savior, he will fail you every time. But if you look to Jesus, he will never fail you. But God calls you, wives, to submit to your own husband as you submit to Christ, to set yourself willingly under his leadership, to help him be the leader of the family God calls him to be. When he falls short, and he will, to help hold him accountable, to still submit to him and love him, but not to let him abdicate his responsibility. Business owners, do honest business. Keep your legal commitments. Practice fair business practices. Deal with others with integrity. Treat your employees the same way God treats us. Ephesians 6 reminds masters to remember that we are slaves of Christ. Treat your employees the same way Christ treats us, better than we deserve. God is gracious and forgiving. He cares for us. That doesn't mean you don't hold your workers accountable, but it does mean you don't leave your faith at home. Treat your workers with dignity and respect. Pay your workers a fair wage for their labor. Workers, employees, work for your boss as if you are working for Christ. Your goal at work is to please Christ, to work diligently, to work in a way that would please Christ himself if you were working for him. Do not defraud your employer. Do not steal from your employer. Obey your boss as you would obey Christ. Well, we will suffer as we live for Christ. We will suffer for the gospel. Walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live such that living is Christ and dying is gain. The same gospel that we try to live worthy of is the same gospel that gives us hope when we fall short. The Jesus we are living for is the Jesus who succeeds when we fail. Through the power of the gospel, we seek to walk worthy of the gospel. And when we fall short of the gospel reminds us that Jesus is our champion. Jesus is our righteousness. He is the gospel. He is the one who accomplished what we can't. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, may we live a life such that we can say to live is Christ and to die is gain. May we walk worthy of your gospel. May we give you all the glory.